Well, this morning, we are going to be talking about the character of God. As Dave just read this parable, we're going to look at. And not only are we going to learn about the character of God, Almighty God, but also our responsibility to Him in His kingdom. We're going to look at the parable of the wicked tenants together. What is God like? That's one of the most profound questions you can ask. Many have no clue. Many don't care. And many have a wrong understanding. But the Bible is very clear that God is all powerful, God is all knowing, God is everywhere present. God is gracious, God is kind, God is tender-hearted, God is generous and merciful, and God is just. And His justice is just as important as all the rest of His attributes. And in almost every verse of every page in Scripture, we come face to face with this gracious, kind-hearted God who demonstrates love to us in so many ways. For example, in the book of Isaiah alone, and if you just read the book of Isaiah, it's really a theology book about God. That's what it's about. In chapter 46, God compares Himself to the false gods, that the idols that people worship. And what He says there, He says, "I am God." This is Isaiah 46:9. "There is no other God. I am He, and there is none like Me." He says in the chapter before that, in 45:21, "There is no God besides Me, a just God and a Savior." Isaiah 43:12-13, God declares His sovereignty. He says, "You are My witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before Me, there was no one. I am He, and there is no one who can deliver you out of My hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" When God does something, nobody can take that back. He said to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, speaking about His great attributes, He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty." In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, we read this, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in kindness." That's just a sampling of how the Bible describes God, God's character, God's nature. And He is loving in the truest sense of the word, and He is just in the truest sense of the word. Indeed, there is no one like God. And of all these attributes I just mentioned here, we're going to see them in the parable of the wicked tenants. It's all here, and I want to venture to say this parable is about God. He is the major player in this parable. A lot of times people want to read themselves into the stories. Have you ever seen that? People want to put themselves as the hero of every story and make the stories man-centered. We don't want to do that. Every one of these parables is about God, the nature of God, and then our responsibility in God's kingdom. That's what these parables are all about. So we're going to look at this parable in Mark 12, verses 1-11, through the eyes of Almighty God. And in so doing, I believe you will have a greater appreciation for who God really is. And in so doing, you can apply that knowledge to your life so that you're molded into the very image of Jesus Christ, and you will be productive, a productive servant in the kingdom. And that's really where this is going to go at the very end when we get to the application. And I believe with all my heart, and I hope you do as well, that the higher your view of God is, the greater your service to Him will be. The greater capacity for your love of God, it will grow. It will just blossom. the higher you have the view of God. If you have a low view of God, it's going to show in your life. Because God is beyond anything we can imagine. He's inscrutable. He's incomprehensible. And we know this much about God from Scripture. A little bit from general revelation, you know, the world around us, we see that God created everything. He is a creator God, but we see in special revelation the glories of the triune God. So with that introduction, let me set this parable of the wicked tenants in the context of Jesus' life, and then we'll ascertain the truth for us. So this parable was spoken by Jesus in the Passion Week. So this is the last week that Jesus is alive on earth before he dies. This is Tuesday of that week. By the end of the week, he'll be on the cross. So this is right at the very end. The day before this, on Monday, he cleansed the temple. Remember that? He went in there and he flipped over the money changers' tables. He drove out the hucksters. The day before that, he rode in on the donkey, presenting himself as the king. And of course, we know what happened. They rejected him. Some of them were singing Hosanna, but the nation of Israel rejected her king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want him to reign over them. We saw that in the parable last week. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they rejected him. The chief priests, scribes, elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them as a whole, categorically rejected Jesus Christ. And they were specifically infuriated at his teaching because when Jesus taught, he taught contrary to their man-made traditions. They had all kinds of traditions and rules and regulations, and he rejected all of them. Wanted no part of them. Jesus taught the things that were internal, didn't he? He wanted to know about the heart, and they taught the things that were what? External. Don't touch. You got to wash your hands before this. You got to do this regulation, this rule. And they were mad because he unmasked their hypocrisy and their pretense. So Jesus is moving freely in the temple. He's teaching. And of course, they're threatening Jesus. They're plotting to kill him. This is all going on. And so he's going to give them a lesson on God. Because they don't know God. They claim to know God. A lot of people claim to know God, don't they? But he's going to give them a lesson about themselves as well. And of course, he's going to give us a lesson as we read this parable and study it. Here's my outline for the parable. A man leases his vineyard out to tenants, verse 1. And I'll go back through this as we go through the text. A man looks to collect rent from the lease, verses 2 through 5. A man sends his son to solve the problem, verses 6 through 8. The man will destroy those tenants, verse 9a. And the man will give the vineyard to other tenants, verses 9b through 12. So there's the outline. This is a vivid, now listen to this, this is a vivid illustration of the judgment that is going to come upon the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They have collectively rejected Jesus. You don't reject the Son of God and get away with it. In this parable, he gives them the rejection back to themselves in even a worse way, in a more devastating way for them. And so what he's going to do, he's going to paint a very familiar scene, which he always does in these stories. A man plants a vineyard. And of course, the land of Israel was covered with vineyards. In fact, at this time, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, on the wall of Jerusalem and the big surrounding wall, King Herod had inscribed a vineyard, a big grapevine. And this thing was made of solid gold. And all the people of Israel, you know, it's like, you know, the person who wanted to contribute to a house and they wanted their name on a plaque. Well, this is what they did. They would contribute jewels and they'd want their money up there inscribed on this vineyard. on this grapevine. And so this thing was all of gold, covered with all kinds of gems. Now picture the scene. Jesus is going to give this parable in the shadow of that grapevine. They were all proud of it. Look at the jewels I gave. Look at what I contributed to. And Jesus is going to have no part of that. He doesn't care a hoot about that stuff. What he cares about is salvation, that they need to convert to Christ and receive him as the Messiah. Now let's look at the first point in this parable. A man leases his vineyard out to tenants, verse 1. So follow with me in your Bible, Mark 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. That's the setting. A very familiar setting. He plants a vineyard. He puts a hedge, whether that's a hedge of thorns, or perhaps it could be a fence or a wall. It could be translated any way there. And this is what they did to protect the vineyard from animals, from thieves. If you've ever planted a garden, you know what I'm talking about. You put a fence around your garden so the rabbits don't get in, or the squirrels, or whatever it might be. And then he dug a wine press. This is where they're going to crush the grapes. A wine press is basically just a hole in the ground. They put a stone in it. They crushed those grapes, and that would flow down into a basin. And this is where they got the grape juice and the wine from. They'd scoop it into jugs, into jars. And then it says that the man built a tower. And so this would be for looking for thieves. You'd be up in this tower about 15, 20 feet high. You'd store all your rakes and whatever in this tower. Perhaps some of the wine would be in there. And so here it is. The point of all that is to demonstrate that the man took incredible care in planting the vineyard, didn't he? He didn't just whip this thing together and just let it, just let it develop itself. He protected it. He had the tower there. Everything was chiseled out of the stone, ready to go. Now, who's the man in this parable? Who does the man represent? God. God. God plants the vineyard. Who's the vineyard in this parable? The nation of Israel. So the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. It began with Abraham, and you know the story. He chose one man, and out of that one man, there's going to be descendants as great as the sand of the seas. It goes to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons, and there we have, through the 12 sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel. And then God used Moses to deliver the nation back to the promised land. Out of Egypt, he used Moses, and then Joshua planted the people in the promised land as a well-cared-for vineyard. And God took care of those people. He ministered to those people. He brought them into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. A beautiful land. This is your land, Israel. Me, God, as the king and the one who's sovereign above all of them. Of course, it's his people and his land, but they're supposed to be the vine growers in the land. And so Jesus, picking up on Isaiah chapter 5, and if you want, read Isaiah chapter 5 later on. It speaks of Israel as the vineyard. And God, Jesus is doing basically what God did in Isaiah 5, describing the nation through a vineyard, telling the people of Israel all that he had done for them. And with a lot of emotion in that allegory in Isaiah chapter 5, they squandered it all, the people of Israel. And they always squandered it through all those centuries. And Jesus picks up on that theme, and that using the same metaphorical language, he's going to get his point across. And it says here in the story that he leased the vineyard out to vine dressers. or in modern vernacular, farmers. Some of your translations will probably have farmers or tenant farmers. Who do the vine dressers represent? The religious leaders of Israel. So you're with me, either make a mental note or you look at your little footnotes there in your Bible, or you can jot a note down just to stay with me here. Now in verse 1 it says the man went to a far country. What does the far country represent? Well, where's God? Heaven. And so the far country represents heaven, where God is. And this shows us, all of this shows us that Yahweh God had high hopes for his people, his nation. Cared and protected for them, gave them leaders. Everything was set for Israel to be a light to the nations. Wasn't that their purpose? Yes, it was. That was God's expectation. And so this is so important as we go through this parable. Now, point number 2, the man looks to collect rent from his lease. Look at verse 2 and following. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, that's reasonable. He owns the vineyard. He's sending now a servant, collect my rent. Took about 4 years back in ancient Israel, maybe it takes about the same time now, I guess, to develop a vineyard to where you can actually pluck the grapes and begin to consume them. So he's sending a servant to collect. He waited very patiently. Verse 3, and they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, it's going bad fast, isn't it? This is an outrage. I mean, this good man leased out a piece of his land to people to work the land. They're going to make lots of money, and you know, they're going to make their revenue, but the owner of the land just wants his rent. They're going to get theirs. So he sends a humble servant to collect the rent, and they beat him. In fact, that word there means to beat him to bloody and raw. They batter this person. Verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant. And at him they threw stones. They wounded him in the head. They wouldn't even let him come into the vineyard, you know. They're whipping stones as he's approaching. And he sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. Notice the patience. And they killed him. And many others, beating some and killing others. Now that's disturbing, isn't it, the story as it goes? Put your feet in that owner's shoes. Here's a good man. He's doing all this to set up these people to make money. All he wanted is his due. And they beat and kill his servants. They treat these people like animals. And these are wicked people, these tenant farmers, these vine dressers. You don't treat people like that. These are criminals. These are murderers. Now, this went on for a while because notice verse 5. Mark's not done yet. Jesus telling the story. And again, underscore that. Again. He sent another. And they killed him. And many others, beating some and killing some. Friends, verse 5 ought to prick you a little bit. Story of the Old Testament. These tenant farmers given tremendous privilege, such honor, but they bit the hand that fed it. They had become overly possessive, thinking it was all theirs. They owned the land. They're going to do what they want in this land. And they became like squatters. This is my land. I don't think you're going to come and get any rent from me. I don't pay rent. I'm entitled. I'll stay here as long as I want. and they wanted it all. They disregarded this contract they had with the owner. Now these vine dressers, they're the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, the elders of Israel. Who's the servants? Servants are the great prophets of the Bible, aren't they? Who came over and over again. Look in your Bible, a third of the Bible is the prophets. You know, you read all that, you see the heart of God coming to his people, reminding them to repent. And God had to take him out of the land for a time, but he's so faithful, God. All these prophets in the Old Testament came to the nation of Israel. Repent from your wickedness. Come back to God. Realize how God is so generous to you. They took Jeremiah and threw him in a pit. They wanted him to die in that pit, according to Jeremiah 37. Micah, they smashed in the face, 1 Kings 22, 24. They didn't want to hear him. They just would punch him in the face. They wanted to shut his lips up. Urijah the prophet was killed by King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 26. We don't want to hear from this true prophet who only prophesies doom upon the nation. No, we want to hear prophets who are going to tell us what we want to hear. We want good things. We want to be rich and wealthy, and we want God to go along with our plan. How about Zechariah? They stoned him to death. 2 Chronicles 24. What about Isaiah, the great prophet? Isaiah, they sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Could you imagine that? This is how they treated the prophets. I'm just giving you a sample. What about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah? He's preaching the kingdom of God, repentance. Repent and believe. And what did they do to them? They beheaded him by the juvenile desire of Salome. This is how they treated God's prophets. They came in the name of the Lord and the people of Israel, the kings and the leaders, and the religious leaders especially, killed them. Killed them. They were so jealous, so possessive, they ignored what God had said. They were to be the light to the world. They ignored the truth of God's word. Now, as amazing as that is, you know what's more amazing than the wickedness of those vine dressers? The owner's graciousness, isn't it? Isn't that more amazing? I mean, you think after the first guy, it's over. You exact judgment right there and then. You know, as soon as those spies didn't want to go into the land, snuff it out right there. God could have done that. Then they get it, or actually back in the wilderness when they were complaining. Let's go back to that time. Complaint, complaint, complaint. And then they get in the land and all they do is disobey God over and over again. He could have zapped the nation off the face of the earth so many times, but he didn't. He continued to warn them, send them prophets, give them the word of God. And that, my dear friends, is the grace of God on display. God is so worthy of our worship for how good he is, how patient he is, how long-suffering he is. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection." Even when you reject God, he comes again, again, and again. How many times have you failed the Lord? But you're sitting here today, aren't you? It's a God we worship. Point number three, the man sends his son to solve the problem. Verses 6 through 8. Now we get to the crux of the parable. You know exactly where this is going. Here it says, verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son," now Mark emphasizes this, his only son, one son left, "his beloved. He also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now that is full of emotion and sadness. Here's a grieved man who has one son, his only son left. He thought they might respect his son. Just going to send him with all good intentions. But they caught him, they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. And they knew who he was when they caught him. They knew what was going on. They planned this murder. They said, this is the heir. We'll kill him. And then it'll be all of ours. So they premeditated this because they wanted to control the entire vineyard. Now, of course, the son represents Jesus. And Jesus is telling the story. What's going to happen? Right? He's still alive now, but just in a few days, this is all going to happen. And after all that ill treatment of all the prophets, to make the nation what it should have been for God, he sends them his one and only beloved son, and they murder him with full intent of evil. The religious leaders of the land. Their empty religion. How empty it was. Let's move to the parable's point now. He leads them down this path. He's telling this story. And then he makes them conclude what the meaning is. Look at point number 4. The man will destroy those tenants. Here's what it says in the first half of verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner do to those vine dressers? What will he do to them? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. Now, I want you to pause right here because all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of the parable. Each one gives a little different detail, but it's beautiful to bring them all together. And at this juncture, Matthew comes into play here, and in Matthew 21, verse 41, here's how it actually went. They said to Jesus, so Jesus makes them answer, what is the owner going to do to those vine dressers who just killed the owner's one and only son? So he forces them to answer the question. And Matthew's gospel brings this out. Now at this point, they don't understand he's talking about them. They said to him, this is the people listening, the religious leaders around him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. Of course, anybody would do that. You don't treat the owner that way. There's going to be a consequence for that. Now, Luke's version comes in Luke chapter 20. And when they realize that Jesus is speaking about them, verse 16 says this, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. And they're caught now. And they're saying, don't talk about us that way. We reject your story. We reject your meaning. This is certainly not the case. In fact, he uses extremely strong language. God forbid this be true. Certainly not. No way. We won't have anything to do with your story. In fact, they went back and plotted to kill him. Even after Jesus told them they were going to do it, they still did it. Talk about blindness, right? The Satan has blinded their eyes. Have you ever noticed when people are exposed, they always deny what they did? They get their hand in the cookie jar. I didn't do that. And crumbs are falling down their face. They get red-handed, the politicians. And they look at the camera with a straight face. I did not do that deed. And then later on, it all comes out. And just like nothing happened. No apologies, no repentance, nothing. The evil heart, the heart is wickedly evil. Nobody can even understand it, so evil. So they killed God's son, and they're going to have to pay for what they did. And you know what? The owner is going to destroy those vine dressers, and just 35, 40 years later it happened. Those religious leaders were destroyed when the Roman armies came into Jerusalem starting in 66 AD, 30 some odd years later. They encamped the entire city of Jerusalem. Titus, under the authority of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, came in, barricaded around the city, and eventually burned that temple down to nothing. And not one stone was left upon another. And you know that story. The Pharisees ended. Their religion was over at that point. The Sadducees, there's no more priesthood, there's no more temple. They ended. It all ended in 70 AD. It doesn't continue after that. You read the history books, it all ended in 70 AD. It was a massacre. Over a million people slaughtered. The priesthood was essentially ended. Pharisees, as I said, they were no longer identifiable in history. Just 35, 40 years later, the owner exacted judgment. Now, dear friends, that's an attribute of God, justice. God was perfectly right in doing everything he just did back in 70 AD. His justice. And it came upon those religious leaders. It came upon the nation. And the people of Israel, those gullible sheep who were being led to the slaughter, who followed them, also received the judgment. But a lot of times, out of the most incredibly judgmental situations in God's economy, something incredible comes out of it. Something beyond our imagination comes out of that. God establishes the church. Point number five. The man will give the vineyard to other tenants. Verses 9b through 12. Notice right here in your Bible, there's not a lot. We don't need to even say a lot about it in the text. It just says this. Verse 9. The owner will give it, the vineyard, to others. You see that in your Bible? The owner gives the vineyard to others. Who's that talking about? Who are the others? That's the Gentiles. That's the church. That's made up of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, Israel's rejection allowed the gospel to go to the whole world. In Matthew's account, he adds a little detail. Matthew 21, verses 43 and 44 says, "Therefore I tell you," this is what Jesus added to that when he said he gives it to the vineyard to others. He also said, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit." So there's our responsibility. We're getting to that. The kingdom was taken from the Jewish people because they rejected Christ, and it was given to the whole world. And by the way, pause right there, this was always God's plan. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a scenario where God said, "Oh no, look what they're doing to Israel. Let me come up with another plan now. All right, I'll create the church, and then I'll figure it out as I go." Is that how God works? There are some people who kind of put it that way when you read some of the commentaries. Like this was an afterthought. You know, like now God has to react because man has done something. Friends, the church has always been God's plan. This is the plan of God, the purpose of God. God works through evil people. The story of Joseph was always God's plan because he knew those wicked brothers were going to sell Joseph into slavery. So God had a better plan. He's going to bring good about out of that evil. And that evil was compatible with God's plan and his goodness. And this is the same thing here. The plan was always the church of Jesus Christ. which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And so we are God's vineyard now. And guess what? We're the vine dressers. We have a responsibility. The same responsibility they had, we have now in the church. And true Christians, friends, will produce fruit. True Christians, won't they? A good tree bears what? Good fruit. So true believers will carry on the plan of God to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's why we gather here every Sunday, to share the good news here and around the world. Matthew continues in verse 44. The one on whom falls this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now the stone is Christ. We're going to see that down in verse 10 back in Mark chapter 12. But Matthew adds that point here that Jesus Christ is the stone, and if he falls on you, you are going to be crushed to smithereens. That's what it says here. The one on this stone, if it falls on you, will be crushed to smithereens. But if you fall on this stone, you're going to be broken to pieces in repentance and contriteness of heart, in receiving the forgiveness that God freely offers us through grace. You fall down on your knees on that stone. But if that stone's got to crush you from above, it's over in judgment. Now be careful here, because God is not done with the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32, the Apostle Paul explains that a hardening has come over the nation. It has come in part upon the nation of Israel, and he uses this phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So God does not totally reject Israel. Again, his grace, his mercy, he's going to keep his promises. He still has a remnant of Jews that will become true believers when Christ returns, and then in the kingdom they will inherit the promises that God promised the nation in the Old Testament. And in that passage in Romans 11, it speaks about that day where Israel is going to be grafted back in. Yes. God has a plan for all Israel, true Israel, the elect Israelites, to be saved, Romans 11, 26. And during that kingdom time, those promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. Now back to Mark 12, 10. This is what Jesus said, continuing right after that parable. This is what he said to them. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. They knew that was a messianic psalm. And so he sarcastically says to them, have you not read the scriptures? They read this all the time. They knew that prophecy was about the Messiah. They just didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. You know, they prided themselves on reading the scripture from dusk till dawn. Hey, we're the scribes, you know. We know the Bible. And Jesus comes along and says, did you miss this one? It's divine sarcasm there. But it's really an indictment. Did you miss the one that said, the stone whom you reject will become the head of the corner? And that stone, of course, is Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 7 says the same thing all through the Bible in the New Testament. Christ is the rock. He's the stone. He's the keystone. And they rejected that keystone, but it has become the chief cornerstone. What is the church built on? The rock, who is Christ, right? And so out of their evil, the wickedness of their intention in those religious leaders, God has created the church, the glorious church of which you are all members through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are the church now, and God is working in the church, his vineyard now, if you will. And you are now servants in his vineyard. So you've got a rake in your hand and a shovel in the other hand, and you are a worker. And Jesus says you are to produce fruit in his vineyard. Now look at verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. There it is. I just said it, but there it is. This was the Lord's doing. This was not an afterthought. The church is not plan B. It's always been plan A. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the worst of all scenarios becomes the greatest of all scenarios. This is what God can do. He can do things like this that we can't do. Acts 4:27-28. It alludes to this fact. It says, truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, has purposed and determined before to be done. This whole thing, friends, the church, that you're sitting here connected to this church, is all the Lord's doing, and it's absolutely marvelous, isn't it? It's incredibly marvelous that we are part of this church. The vineyard, you are the true vineyard of God now. This is the mystery of God's ways, their past finding out. Did the religious leaders get the message? Oh, sure they did. Remember I read back in Luke 20, certainly not. God forbid that that would be us. Well, look at verse 12 of Mark chapter 12. And they sought to lay hands on him. They wanted to shred him apart. No repentance. No brokenheartedness. No, I get the picture now. It's all coming into view. You know, the scales have fallen from my eyes. None of it. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude. It wasn't the opportune time. They had to have the right political move here. They had to have everything in place politically. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They recognized a spiritual slam dunk. They understood that this parable was targeted at them, but they did not want to change. They rejected Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from this text as we bring the application? What do we learn from all this? Well, I've already said we learned a lot about the attributes of God. And that, to me, is enough. That is the most important thing. The more I know about God, the more I understand the greatness of God and all of these glorious attributes, right? The more my spiritual growth is going to increase and my love for God and my service to him. I will be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ through the knowledge of God as it works through my mind and my heart. It'll work out in service. We've learned about all of the attributes: patience, love, grace, justice. Okay, so what do we learn about us? What do we learn about us? First of all, we learn we have a great responsibility in God's vineyard. We saw judgment come on Israel. We have a responsibility. First of all, it's a privilege to serve in the vineyard. But it's a responsibility. The new vineyard here that we have, God wants us to be serving in that vineyard. He wants us to be doing something in the kingdom of God, if you will. Right? Whatever word you want to use, vineyard, kingdom of God, church, it's all connected to God's plan, his kingdom that we are part of. We cannot sit on the sidelines, friend. We can't just, and these are parable after parable. What part do we play in the vineyard? Well, number one, we have a responsibility to come and worship God in corporate worship. Public, corporate, called out worship on the Lord's Day. And that's why you're here on Sundays. We have to give glory to the triune God of Scripture. We have to worship His name, praise His name, extol Him for who He is, all of His attributes. This is what we are doing today, and I hope you grasp this. This is the highest good we can do. You say, wait a minute, what about helping my neighbor across the street or whatever? This is the highest good that you can do, is to worship Almighty God, because those things flow out of that. It starts here in worship. Read the Psalms. Read the Bible. You understand this. A lot of people don't understand this. They understand hero worship. They read themselves into the story. It's man-centered. It's all about me. Give me what I want in church. Tell me how great I am. Tell me I can get all of my dreams because that's the God I want to worship. Me, me, me. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Bible is about God, and in that I am most satisfied. In that I get the most and greatest joy, contentment, peace, tranquility, because God has a lot in store for us in the future. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. We also have to have a responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ. This means we must represent Christ well. We must tell others about our King, who our King is. He's the Messiah. He is God. He is the King. He is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And so we have a responsibility to listen and obey the word of God. And that's something Israel didn't do. We have to do what they didn't do. They rejected the word of God. They twisted the word of God. We must not make those mistakes. Now we follow the word of God, and we tell others, follow the word of God. Listen to the word of God and obey it. That's what's required of us as ambassadors. And we must absorb that truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have a responsibility, dear friends, to understand the Bible and to communicate that Bible accurately to others. First of all, you have to understand it for yourself, right? That's what we're doing here. This is the kingdom of saints, that we teach the Bible. We rightly divide the word so you can absorb that truth. You can learn it yourself. And then you take that and you communicate that to others. Because as you've seen, there's a lot of people who twist the scripture. And they twist it to their own destruction. And so you have to share with those people the truth about the word of God. There's nothing greater than to get a faulty understanding of God. If you start with a faulty understanding of God, everything flows down the toilet from there. So we have to rightly divide the truth. And this is one of the great reasons why we study the Bible the way we do. Because we want to understand these messages of Jesus. What does it all mean? And therefore we can communicate it to others as ambassadors, as worshipers. And it all comes together. So get out your pitchfork, get out your shovels, your rakes. Get it all out. You are a worker. You're a farmer. You're a farmer in God's farm. And this responsibility is something that we do gladly, isn't it? We're willing to do it because of how great God is. There's nothing that we will not do for the Lord. That's the attitude. Nothing. Whatever God calls us to do, we have to say, as some of the great people in the Bible, here I am, Lord. That's it. And what Paul say? Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? Name it. And Paul did it. And because God said to Paul, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. Name it, God. Missionary to the Gentiles? I'm going to do it. So what is it for you? What is your role? Where are you in the vineyard? Are you fulfilling the things that God wants you to do? Ask yourself that question. Ponder on it. Think about it. Don't be on the sideline. And don't think somebody else will do it. So I don't need to pray. I don't need to encourage. I don't need to give. I don't need to serve. I don't need to do any of that. I don't need to love the brethren, understand the Word of God, and tell anybody about it. Don't think that way. Don't think you're a squatter in the vineyard. Let's pray. Father, we get the point of the parable. Jesus, you've taught it so incredibly well, right there in the Scripture. And we're simply just elaborating on these truths so that we can understand them, so we can live them out, so we can rejoice in our salvation and tell others about it, so they can come to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we want to fulfill our role as ambassadors. We want to be people who come to worship publicly and tell the world this is the most important thing we can do. And we want to rightly divide the word of truth. Father, we thank you for who you are, your nature, the beauty of who you are, the Shekinah glory that radiates from that throne. And one day we're going to be there. We're going to see that, Lord. And we're looking forward to those days because you have a lot in store for us. There's a lot in store in the future. But in the meantime, we have to do business until you come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.